Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 19, verses 31 through 42, our text for this morning's sermon. The Apostle John devotes six paragraphs in the English Standard Version, that's verses 31 to 42, 12 verses, in order to make one great point, which is really two points, which is that Jesus was truly dead and that he was securely buried. And he does this in order to close the door to any kind of alternate explanation for the empty tomb, which will be revealed in the next chapter. And so in verses 31 to 37, John demonstrates that Jesus is truly dead. There will be in succeeding generations those who will argue that Jesus didn't die, that he merely swooned. And then when his body was placed in the cool air of the tomb, he revived and then walked out of the tomb under his own power. The body disappeared, and so there has to be some kind of an explanation for its disappearance. And even the enemies of the crucifixion, the enemies of Christ, concede that the body was gone. And so they make up the story about the body being stolen as an alternative. And John is counteracting that kind of an argument that something other than a resurrection took place. And so he gives us lots of details about the disposition of the body, all of which is crucial because the benefits of Christ come to us by his death. We looked at the language of salvation last week, and we saw that the apostle uses a variety of these perspectives and windows to give us understanding. He speaks of propitiation and justification and redemption and reconciliation, all happening by and through and in his blood, or by and through and in his death. So it's crucial that he be shown to have actually died and not and that he didn't stagger out of the tomb just because he was only badly wounded. And then verses 38 through 42, he seeks to demonstrate that Jesus was securely buried. No, the body was not stolen. He was securely buried. Now this is vital because, like I say, there's going to be arguments made that the body was stolen. And there's also those who could claim that the body was neglected and it was just thrown onto a trash heap and cremated. And that's why the body was never recovered. No, Jesus was raised victoriously over the power of death, over the powers of darkness, over evil, over sin. He triumphs over them. And so the benefits of Christ are related both to his death and to his resurrection. And so it's crucial that the death be shown to be genuine and that the resurrection be shown to be genuine. And the Apostle Paul brings those two elements together in Romans 4:25, where he says that Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Delivered up or died for our trespasses, raised, resurrected for our justification. So both his death and his resurrection are the key to understanding how it is that we are liberated from both the penalty and the power of sin through the events of the cross. What I want us to see first is that Jesus was truly dead. That's the burden of verses 31 through 37. Verse 31, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that the victims might be taken away. So what we have here is we have the religious authorities are still straining gnats and swallowing camels. They're punctilious about ritual defilement. They don't want the body left on the cross, because back in Deuteronomy 21:23, it was commanded that those who were hung upon a tree should not be left overnight, lest the land should be desecrated. So that's a ritual requirement. This is a requirement of the ceremonial law. They're very concerned about that, very conscientious about that, while they're participating in a judicial murder. So there's an ongoing problem of warped priorities. John tells us it's the day of preparation. This would be sometime between Thursday at sundown and Friday at sundown. It's the day before the Sabbath begins. The Sabbath begins on sundown on Friday and extends through sundown on Saturday. And it's called a high day because it's not just a regular Sabbath, but it's the Sabbath of Passover week. And so it was particularly seen as an important and a sacred event in the life of Israel. And they ask brutally, I should add, they ask that their legs might be broken. This refers to a common practice where a heavy iron mallet was taken, and they then would smash the legs of those who were crucified, hastening their death. Sometimes they would die instantly from the shock of those blows, or they would die more quickly because of asphyxiation, because they could no longer use their legs to prop up the body so that they could breathe properly. So this is what they are asking should be done to those who were being crucified, that their legs would be broken. And in fact, archaeologists have dug up victims of crucifixion where one of the legs was broken and the other one was completely shattered by this process. So we go on, verse 32. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. And when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. They didn't break his legs. Verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out water and blood. So what happened here is that the soldiers, who are very accustomed to seeing death, they were part of the crucifixion detail. And so they're used to examining bodies. They're used to seeing death. They know when a person has died. They come to Jesus. They say he's not dead, or that he is dead. They recognize that he's dead. But just to make sure that he's dead, they then take a spear, they puncture his side, and out comes water and blood. Now, all throughout the centuries, the commentators have tried to discern cause of death on the basis of that description. What kind of a medical condition does that describe? And there's been a variety of explanations for what that might indicate. However, probably the whole search for cause is misguided, because Jesus' death was an act of the will, as we've seen. He said with a loud voice, "It is finished." He determined the time that he was dead. So, in effect, there was no cause of his death other than his will to die at the moment of his choosing. "No one takes my life from me," is what Jesus declared. So we have the fact that they see that he's not dead. They then confirm that he is dead. I'm just saying "not" so that you'll catch on and correct me, so that you'll get the point. Don't I wish? Get the point that he was already dead. And then they confirm it by piercing his side. The blood and water, there's been attempts all throughout the centuries to see a symbolic meaning in the blood and the water. Blood being the symbol of atonement, water being the symbol of cleansing. And if you're familiar with the hymn Rock of Ages, Top Lady, the author, certainly saw things in that way. If you remember the first stanza, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood," there it is, "from thy riven side which flowed," again, "be of sin the double cure." Or what's the double cure? "Cleanse me from its guilt and power." There's atonement and there's cleansing from the water and the blood. But the symbolism has never been agreed upon. And I think the point that John is making is that he saw this for himself. This is an eyewitness observation, and it is a confirmation of the genuine nature of the death of Jesus. So he goes on then in verse 35 and says, "He who saw it," speaking of himself, the Apostle John, "has borne witness. I was an eyewitness of this. I saw this for myself. This is not a secondhand observation. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth. His testimony is true. That is, it's genuine. It's authentic. It's reliable. It's dependable. And he's telling the truth. That is, it's factual. It corresponds with reality. And it's likely that what John is trying to do is to rebut an incipient docetism. And what the docetists were arguing, and will continue to argue in the early centuries, is that Jesus was not truly human. He just pretended to be human. And that he didn't really die. He just pretended to die. He was gone, after all. So he could not have died. So the human form that he took was not a genuine human form. And the death that he appeared to die was not a genuinely death. Now, this is the view of Islam. It's in the Quran. That Jesus didn't actually die. And so there have been, through the centuries, those who have tried to make that sort of claim. And John is making the point that Jesus did not merely appear to die. He wasn't play acting. He didn't merely swoon. And John is lining up the witnesses. There are these soldiers. There is his eyewitness. And then there is the scripture, as he goes on in verse 36. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. So they didn't break his leg. Why? Because he was dead. And this had been prophesied. This goes back to Psalm 34 and verse 20, where it says he keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. And then even more likely, it's a reference to the Passover lambs, in respect of which Exodus 12:46 commanded, you shall not break any of its bones. So he's reminding us that Jesus, providentially, God is reminding us by sparing the breaking of Jesus' bones that he is the Passover lamb. He is, John 1:29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. It's by the shedding of his blood that we are delivered from bondage. And so the witnesses are being gathered together. Then verse 37, and again the scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Now this is a citation from Zechariah 12:10, where Zechariah says, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. So this is mourning, grief, on the part of those who saw to his crucifixion. It is a testimony that he will receive piercing wounds over which the perpetrators of this crime one day will mourn. Psalm 22:16 also says, they have pierced my hands and my feet. To what end then? What scripture foretells and John witnesses and the soldiers confirm, that is the death of Christ. It is death to what end? Well, we saw this last time. But we neglected the most comprehensive of the categories by which we are to understand the death of Christ. And that is the language of rescue. By his death, we are saved. The word saved appears as either a noun or a verb some 150 times in the New Testament. Another 21 times, Jesus is referred to as the Savior. On an average of two out of every three chapters in the New Testament refers to salvation, Savior, or to be saved. It is the dominant and the most comprehensive of the windows by which we are to understand what Christ has done. Now, in our day, the worldly wise have come to smirk somewhat at that language. We will say things like Jesus saves and I've been saved. And they sort of roll their eyes at that, like, oh, what have you been saved from? And I think that at times we've not done a very good job of telling people what he is saving us from. From what do we need to be saved? And what we find as we go through the New Testament is that that's the word that applies to all the categories that we have looked at. We need to be saved from condemnation until we're justified. We need to be saved from the wrath of God until the sacrifice is a propitiatory. We need to be saved from alienation. And so the death of Christ is the means of our reconciliation. We need to be saved from bondage. And so Christ's death is the means by which the ransom price is paid. Now listen to the Apostle Paul bringing all this together in Romans 5, verses 9 and 10. He says, therefore, we now have been justified by what? By his blood. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. There's the propitiatory language. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. How? By the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. The age-old question was expressed by the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? There's a recognition. We're in need of salvation. That is my fundamental need. I need to be delivered. I need to be rescued. I need to be saved. What must I do? And the Apostle Paul's answer is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household. This is what he came to do. Matthew chapter 1, he came to save his people from their sin. The Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy 1, Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? To save sinners. Even the foremost of sinners. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, Romans 10 teaches us, shall be what? He shall be saved. This is what he has come to do. He is the Savior of the world, John 4, 42. And a response is called for from us. Listen, we have agency in this. We're not to remain passive in light of what Christ has done on our behalf to save us. In fact, despite the fact that the Apostle Peter was undoubtedly a Calvinist, he says to those assembled on Pentecost Sunday, that first Christian sermon, he says, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Imagine that. Imagine the kind of emphasis he's given to personal responsibility to act. You have agency in this. You have a responsibility to save yourself in light of the fact that what Christ has done provides the opportunity of salvation for you. Now is the time to decide, to act, to believe, to repent, and to receive the benefit of what he has done through his death. Now, the second point that we have in verses 38 through 42 is that he was securely buried. To repeat myself, the body wasn't thrown on a garbage heap and burned. The body wasn't stolen, but it was properly and securely buried. And so there has to be some other explanation for the disappearance of the body. And John's point is the resurrection was real. There's no fraudulent claim being made. So as we go on to verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the governing council in Judea, and a wealthy man who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. Apparently, Pilate knew him and had confidence in him, so he entrusts the care of the body to Joseph of Arimathea. Verse 39, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, back in John chapter 3, and when Jesus tells him, you must be born again, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds, 75 to 100 pounds in weight. This would have been worthy of royalty. This would have been a very expensive provision. Nicodemus was also a member of the governing council. Nicodemus was also wealthy. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as was the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now, the other Gospels add these details. And we just would note that they would have been carefully handling a dead, cold body, applying the bandages in the way that they would, carefully washing it in the process before applying the bandages. Verse 41 says it was a new tomb. The other Gospels tell us it was a solid rock tomb. There would have only been one entrance, and that a large stone was rolled against it, and that it was then sealed and a guard was placed on it. So what's the point? The point is that Jesus was truly dead. We have the testimony, in addition to that, we've already seen, of these reputable men, and that he was properly buried. And so there was a true death, a secure burial, and therefore there will follow in the next chapter a true resurrection and a conquest of death. The resurrection that will follow is confirmation that all that Jesus claimed in terms of his identity and work was true. Romans 1:4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And this is confirmation. This is proof of his identity. This is proof that he has accomplished that which he set out to do. We have been delivered from our guilt, which has been our emphasis thus far, and the power of sin has been broken. So Romans 6:2, we have died with Christ to sin, having been buried with him in baptism. Romans 6:4 to 6, the old man was crucified so that we are no longer slaves of sin. Sin shall not be master over you any longer. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all our sins. Revelation 1:5, we have been freed from our sins by his blood. It's by this death and this victorious resurrection that we are liberated from both the guilt of sin and the power of sin. From both the guilt of sin and the corruption of sin. Revelation 7:14, our robes have been washed and made white by the blood of the Lamb. All the benefits of Christ come to us by his death, the resurrection then being the demonstration of the reality of that which he accomplished, and it being that final victory over the power of sin, over the powers of darkness, over the powers of death. So what does that mean for me as a believer? It means that as a believer, I can have the confidence that Jesus has met all of my true needs. What are my true needs? Fundamentally, my need is to get right with my Creator. Fundamentally, my need is that my sins would be forgiven, that I would be reconciled to God, that I would have the gift of eternal life, that I would be confident that at death I will be taken into the presence of God and in the presence of his favor. Life is long and eternity is long. Life is short and eternity is long. I need to get right with God. I will face him before I know it, at a time not of my choosing. And what John would have us know is that we can have every confidence that Jesus truly died and that he's truly raised from the dead. And therefore, he has met the fundamental need that we have, rescuing us from the guilt of sin. And not only that, but from the power of sin. We struggle, don't we, with our habits. We struggle with patterns of behavior that we're not able to master, that master us. We have these areas where we're out of control, where sin is controlling us, where the evil has a grip on us. We're in bondage to it. We're slaves of it. If I'm a believer, I'm to know that Jesus has conquered sin, that he has broken that bondage, that he has shattered those chains that hold us captive. That he has freed us from our sins by his blood, demonstrated to be true by the resurrection, where he shatters the powers of darkness and death. And the one who held the power of death, Hebrews 2:14, that is the devil. So that it can no longer control me. I can no longer be controlled by evil and by darkness. He's able to shatter the powers of my habits and of my addictions and of the evil patterns that characterize me. He's able to set me free from those things. I'm to have every confidence because he truly died bearing my guilt, and he truly rose from the dead, shattering the power of evil. And then if I'm an unbeliever here today, I'm to know that he's able to do that for me. I do have a problem. I need to be right with my maker. He's able to make me right with my maker. He's able to reconcile me to God. He's our advocate with the Father. He is the Savior of the world. He is able to deliver me from the guilt of my sin and bring about reconciliation with my Creator. I'm to know that this is true. I'm to have confidence that this is in fact what he has done, and I can turn to him by faith, and I can turn from my sin and receive all of the benefit of that. And I'm to know as well that sin which controls me, takes over repeatedly, to my frustration, to my annoyance, that he's able to liberate me from that as well. Both as a believer and an unbeliever, I'm to know Jesus truly died doing exactly what he said he would do, offering his life as a ransom for many so that they might be liberated from sin. And he died bearing our guilt and breaking our bondage so that we might truly live. He died that we might live, and that we might live no longer for ourselves, but for him, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that there would be no one here who would miss the opportunity to receive the benefits of Christ here today, the benefits of his death, the benefits of his resurrection. We pray that you would secure in our hearts the confidence that Jesus truly rose from the dead in triumph on our behalf. And, oh, Lord, we pray. Our prayers extend to the ends of the earth, praying that Christian mission would thrive. Our prayers extend to the ends of our nation, that the knowledge of Christ would move amongst the masses of our people. We pray for our sick, that they might be healed. We pray for your people, that we might live holy lives. Through Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. All the means of grace are operative here this morning. The ordinances of Christ, the word, prayer, the sacraments. We turn now to the second of the sacraments, the Lord's Supper. What further are we to understand about what we are doing here today? I think the fundamental thing that we're reminded of when we have the tables down the center aisle is that this is a covenantal meal. This is the new covenant in my blood, Jesus said in the words of institution. That was the clue to what's going on here. It's a covenantal meal like Passover. Well, what's characteristic of covenantal meals? Well, they are occasions in which covenant promises are reaffirmed, confirmed, ratified. And so what's happening in our observance of the Lord's Supper is that covenant in which we already are, the promises connected with that covenant are now being reaffirmed. Christ is saying to us, once again, through my body and my blood, through the bread representing the physical suffering, the blood representing actual death, through the body and the blood, I have extended the promise and the guarantee that your sins are forgiven, that you are reconciled to God, and that you have the gift of eternal life. And then our response is to ratify our promises, the promises of discipleship, of the promises that we will obey him, that we will serve him, that we will seek his honor, that we will seek to live lives that are fruitful, that we will live lives of sacrificial love. So communion becomes a time in which there's considerable self-reflection that goes on. We assess whether or not we are fulfilling our end of the bargain, as it were. Are we fulfilling our promises, even as Christ is reaffirming his promises toward us? Am I obeying? Am I serving? am I living a fruitful and a faithful life? And we've already confessed our sins. But that's the kind of self-examination that goes on. Well, what else do we want to say about the meal? Well, we want to say that it's a symbolic meal. You're not going to get full. It's approaching, you know, lunchtime. But this is not going to satisfy your physical appetite. You just get a tiny morsel of bread and a tiny bit of the fruit of the vine, because it's not a meal that's meant to satisfy physical hunger. It's a symbolic meal that's meant to satisfy spiritual hunger. So the Apostle Paul calls it spiritual food and spiritual drink. It also is a spiritual meal in that respect. It nourishes the soul, not the body. It's both physical and spiritual. And yet, while it's a declaration of Christ's death and a memorial of his death, it's more than a mere memorial, because we enjoy fellowship with Christ through the table. And that's the language that the Apostle Paul uses as well. He uses the word koinonia to speak of that which we receive through the bread and the cup. Fellowship with Christ is among the benefits. So we don't expect a physical presence. No, there's no localized carnal presence of Christ. It's a spiritual presence. So to repeat what we say frequently, it's a meal, not a mass. It's a supper, not a sacrifice. That means that's a table, not an altar. And I'm a pastor, not a priest. And your posture is the posture of eating. So we serve it to you while you're seated, which is typically the posture of eating. Not while you're kneeling. Not while you're kneeling, because that's not the posture of eating. And we want the posture of eating because it's a meal. A covenantal meal. A covenantal meal that ratifies covenant promises. Here now the words of institution. From 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So let me also read the words of warning. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner, this is also 1 Corinthians 11, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. So that's why we've issued this call for self-examination, because this is what is expected. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. So our invitation is for any who are sincere and sincere believers walking in obedience with Christ, understanding the meaning of the supper, and are accountable in the sense of being a member of in good standing in an evangelical church, you're invited to participate. We don't restrict participation to just our own membership, but to any who meet these qualifications. Thus, to all who are sincere, informed, and approved, who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth, we invite to come to the Lord's table and find ease, refreshment, and strength for your weak and wearied souls. As further preparation, we'll join together now in singing a hymn that you'll find in your bulletins, Ah, Holy Jesus, How Hast Thou Offended?